Philippians chapter 4, this is God's holy and perfect word. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, as we turn to your word and as we attempt to understand what wondrous riches we have to look forward to in your scriptures, and the hope that we have in you, not just for those who have left this mortal flesh and gone to be in your presence, but also for the believers who look to the same hope. Let us understand and help us to understand what our hope is and what joy we have to look forward to. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. For those who are visiting, we are studying this matter concerning what happens and how do you grieve for a beloved brother or sister in the Lord, if they pass on from this body and go to be with Christ. The book we're using is Grieving, Hope, and Solace When a Loved One Dies in Christ. We are beginning chapter 8, which is a very short chapter. My goal is to get through chapter 8 and 9 today. We'll see how successful we are. Chapter 8 is really a review of what we did in the first section of the book. And the title of the chapter is What Our Loved One Has Gained. So in the first section, we studied the various things that the believer gains upon leaving this physical body and going to be with Christ. And so this is going to be a very interactive class because we've been through a lot of this material. He uses most of the chapter by giving some of his own personal experience in dealing with his own loss, but he also reviews the points that he went through. And so I'm going to begin. It's they're listed there for us, but I'm going to begin by asking you to tell me what is gained by the Christian once they die, once they leave this physical body. What are the things that they gain? And give me examples and expound. So it's open to you guys. Good. That's one of the things that we learned. That's one of the verses that he suggested that we should memorize. So what does that mean, Lenny? What does that mean to be present with the Lord? You're in heaven, okay?
In the spirit.
Thank you. That's so. It's what he referred to as the intermediate state. So this is not a full not appreciation, but rather a full we have not been glorified. We have not received those glorified bodies that are without sin and weakness. We rather are spirits before our Savior. So that's what we referred to, or what the author referred to as the intermediate state. We haven't fully realized, is the word I was looking for, the true and complete benefits of resurrection and the final second coming of Christ. These things have not happened yet. But yet, there are some benefits. And so what are some of these benefits of being, you mentioned one of them, but what are other benefits of being in the presence of our Savior?
Our souls
morally perfect. That's one of the things he says. He says, we are morally perfect. Now, morally perfect, he gives the explanation of we're as close to a perfect image of that man that he made without sin, Adam, before the fall. Yes. Absolutely. So one of the other things, and you just mentioned it, is that rest. So we have our rest. So what does that mean? That means there's no longer a struggle. And even though we have the score, so to speak, we already know the score of the game before the game is over, because we know that the end is predicted, the end is sure, that we are going to be taken from this body, we will be fully sanctified, we will be joined with our with a perfect body in glory. We know that there is that struggle every single moment of every day, and that's why we ask for God and in Christ and the Holy Spirit to help us deal with those struggles. That's why we are being sanctified every day we walk the face of the earth. You know, we were talking a while earlier in the hall about the fact that our children, our wives, are part of that sanctification process, taking away from our selfishness, taking away from all the things that we suffer, the flesh, the sin that has become part of our nature since Adam sinned. So that what the pastor was referring to is that you grow walking more and more in the likeness of Christ. We have now been made like Christ. Now, we are not divine, don't get me wrong. Don't ever consider that as being what we're talking about. We're talking about our moral image, the moral image. We become morally perfect. We're not struggling with sin anymore. What other things? Yes, please. Absolutely. So when we talk about those things, it's the fact that, and we see this in chapter 9 and 10, sorry, chapter 8 and 9, when he talks about what his wife, Marilyn, would say about the fact that, you poor soul, I've been worshiping God all night, and I'm going to be worshiping him tomorrow all day, and I'm not tired, and I don't need my coffee, and I'm not suffering, the sleepiness and the wakefulness and the physical ailments that limit us as far as that. That's absolutely true. What else? What are other things? Yes, Dan? Absolutely. The communion of the saints. And what does that really mean? What is the point? I mean, Randy asked that question before we were going through that specific class. What does that mean? Is it more just the fellowship of the saints? Or is it more the fact that we can more, well, we'll perfectly worship God? Because what joy it is, I mean, we get a little bit of a taste in that when we're sitting and we get a whole bunch of us together. And, it's one of those Sundays where nobody's traveling and everybody's here. And you get to hear the singing, the praise of God's people. You see that also when you gather at a wedding and believers are gathered and you get a whole bunch of people together praising God together. You get a little foretaste of that. It's the fact that you can kind of begin to imagine and see a little bit what it's going to be like, how wonderful it would be like to praise God perfectly and have all these people together. You won't have the dissent and sin trying to break its way into that perfect worship. And that's something that is absolutely amazing. It is. That's why it's refreshing when you get together with a bunch of believers for whatever reason, on a Friday evening here at the church, or you get over a bunch of believers at the house for luncheon on Sunday, or whatever other cause, it's wonderful to enjoy that fellowship of believers, and especially when you're worshiping God together. Yes, Dan?
The way I like to think about it is, if you think about the sweetest fellowship that you've ever enjoyed here on earth, And there are those times, there are days, there are Sabbath days, for example, when you have experienced more refreshment in the worship and fellowship of the saints. If you think about those times when you've enjoyed the richness of that fellowship here on earth. That kind of fellowship, not just with those we know here, but also those who are one with us in the body of Christ, it is multiplied exponentially. And enjoyed at the highest possible level.
And untainted by any sin.
Yeah.
And that's where, you know, even the smallest things that creep in that could taint that perfect and sweet fellowship are no longer going to be there. Yes?
I don't know if anybody else has experience with worshiping with other people in multiple languages, but I always, like, I think about that, where there's so, like, God is so big and we're all made of his reflection, and, you know, like, what does that mean for everybody to come together like that? What, I don't know heaven, if there's in one language or if we're all speaking our native language or a new language, but I just think about all the different cultures and everywhere, you know, all of the different believers, and that's beautiful.
And that's what one of the things we were talking about is the fact that, not just that, but God has brought all of these, his image bearers on the earth, through this life, and has been graceful to them, and has been kind to them, and has shown them glimpses into his glory and how kind and merciful he is. And imagine all of that being together, and so you get that diversity of, and that beauty, so to speak. We have reason to understand that we'll be able to glorify him and worship him together, and that we'll understand each other. So there must be a way to communicate, whatever the languages are. I don't know. But, yeah, there you are. the apostles did. They understood, the Egyptians understood the Greeks and vice versa. So, but whatever way, there is going to be that sweetness of being able to do that. We can't really truly fully understand it. We get a little taste of it here and there, and that's I think very, very wonderful. The one thing we expounded on, the points that he mentions here is that we will be endowed with moral perfection. We mentioned that. We will be, we'll enter into Christ's presence, and that's absolutely our hope and his prayer for us. We will enter the company of the saints, just men made perfect, as referred to in Hebrews, and we will enter the promised rest, that rest where we don't have to struggle with sin. And all that means in terms of that. There's no more struggle. There's and the one way to describe many of these things that happen to us, the best way to do it is, it's the completion of our sanctification process. So this whole sanctification process that happens throughout our life, all the struggles we face, all the good things we face, all the things we hear from the Word of God, all the things we study from the Word of God that change us, that conform us more and more to His image, that process will be completed. That progressive process, that definitive process that we know will definitely happen, will be completed. It will be done. And so that is something that we certainly look forward to. And the point of this chapter is that the author wants us to understand, in grieving for a loved one in the Lord, we need to grieve knowing what they have gained in the Lord. And these are all the things that they have gained and we hope for ourselves one day. So in grieving for them, it's important that we realize that they have attained to something that we still hope for. And so it's, in other words, don't feel so bad for them because they are in the presence of their Savior. They are morally perfect. They are no longer struggling with sin. And especially, that is really a big issue when you see death come slowly, like we see in cancer or any kind of neurological condition that takes you away when you know what's going to happen, or whatever disease process that they're dealing with. And so in that whole process, as time goes on, you can't help but feel more sorry for them. You feel more of their pain. You don't want them to suffer anymore. But more than just these things, he wants us to see what they have gained. And he wants us to see that it's the same thing we desire. And yet, we miss them, and we are lonely. We need to grieve, remembering that they have gained much more than what we have lost. Yes?
I think it's important, too, when someone's elderly, someone has been through a long sickness where they have suffered and so forth, and then the Lord takes them home, and we say and say correctly, well, they're better off than with the Lord. But we need to realize that's true of the person taken in the prime of life suddenly also.
Yeah,
no matter how well things are here for the individual and how well they're going, the same thing is true of those people when the Lord takes them home, because their gain is just as great.
And that's where we struggle. It's when that, you know, young child, teenager, a mom who just had a child, or a dad who has got a number of children, or even a young man who is in the prime, or a young woman in the prime of her, his or her life. You know, that's what we have. We have this view that they have all this that they didn't experience, but look at what they've gained, especially as a believer. Yes, Dan.
Look at what they've not had to endure in this sin-cursed world. So there was a letter recently published in the New Horizons magazine, written by one of the members of Shiloh, our mission work in the Raleigh area, to a young family who had lost two children at birth. And if you didn't read it, you should go back and read it. It is a, I know who the, it was written anonymously, I know who wrote it. It's a young lady, and it's one of the most glorious things you'll ever read on this issue of grieving. And one of the things she noted is that your children will not have to experience the difficulties of living and growing up in a sin-cursed world. And that, we need to remember that too, that we don't grieve over the loss of our children, the loved ones of any age, but they are no longer, especially the young ones, did not have to undergo the pain and the suffering of sin in this world.
Absolutely. And that's not easy to, it's impossible, really, for a non-Christian to understand. It's not just not easy. It's practically impossible. They don't see that. And so there is that. I mean, one of the things about my culture, where I grew up, about grieving, is that a lot of it is custom and a lot of it is show. If you're not, if the weeping and wailing is not heard out from the streets for at least a week or so, and then 40 days of wearing black, you're disrespectful. And I really frankly believe that a lot of that comes from the Muslim influence, and that's still held in the Muslim influence, and the Christians are called to grieve as those who have a hope, and so we are not to grieve that way. There's nothing wrong. I mean, it's appropriate for us to feel the loss and miss that person, but it's not appropriate for us to display grief as if without hope, as if that person is lost. And so that's where that balance needs to be struck. And I think that's one of the things that the author points us to here. And he certainly, as I mentioned, tries to imagine what his wife would be saying, looking down from heaven, from the presence of her Savior. But he also calls us to understand that in grieving, we are to not forgo our responsibilities. And the example that he gives is very appropriate. A father of three children, where the mother passes away, needs to grieve. But for him to leave those three children and try to and go off in solitude by himself is not appropriate. At times, we are called to put aside our grief for the sake of the responsibilities. It does not automatically make it okay. We certainly have seen situations, as we mentioned in the Old Testament, where prophets are told, you shall not grieve. Aaron, when his children were burned before him, was instructed, you shall not grieve. And he did follow those instructions. And we see other places where the Lord says, you shall not weep and you shall not grieve, and this will happen, and this is what you need to do. And what the example that's set before us is that we're not supposed to be heartless and without emotion, but rather that we are supposed to put our emotions in check, and they are to be subservient to what we know is superior and more important, which is to glorify God. And that's hard to do. And this is why we keep saying in this class, you need to learn these matters and be prepared so when the time comes, this is second nature to you. If you don't, then it's like going to war without ammo. It doesn't work. If you've never been prepared, if you've never done the drills, then you walk in and you are not going to be able to do well. And that's what we're called to do here. We're called to be prepared. Yes, Brady.
Yes, I understand that with small children who may have passed away, them being spared, how to deal with such pain that it can bring along. So I understand how emotionally that can be comforting for parents. Is there anything that you can offer helpful in the theologically, I guess, at large, though, in seeing how that is a blessing from God? What I mean is, trials, the James tells us, was the kind of joy, that joy that we've lived for a long time to really live in a sinful world. Or a long life is always a good thing. It's the fifth commandment, for example, in honoring our father and mother, it's a reward to live long. God obviously knows that, ordering it to happen in a sinful world. So, again, I'm not disagreeing that we should be happy when our children are leaving. They don't have to live in a sinful world. But can you elaborate on that a little bit, Pastor?
Sure. I don't disagree that trials are viewed as a good thing in the Christian experience. That Paul clearly proclaims that all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But at the same time, we have a sovereign God who sometimes chooses to short circuit that and take those who belong to Him straight into glory. And in that case, it is to be counted as a blessing that one did not have to endure those trials and sufferings. And that's God's sovereign pleasure. It may not be something that we can completely sort out intellectually or theologically from our vantage point, because we have finite minds. We can't understand all the complexities of God's providence and His sovereign decree, but I think that's the way we have to view things. And it seems to be a contradiction to us it's not a contradiction in the mind of God, because he in his perfect will has ordained that that's the way these things should be.
The other way that I view this, at least the way I viewed it in my dealing with this topic, is what is the chief end of men? To glorify him, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sometimes to glorify him means that I want you to go through life. I want you to meet these people and bring them to church. I want you to raise up a family and bring forth covenant children. And sometimes to glorify him means I want you to be stillborn and come to my presence, and in that you've served my purposes. Or I want you to only grow to be a year old, and then I'll take you away. You have done what I've wanted you to accomplish with your parents, with your family, with what I want you to do. And so in the glory of God and in his providence and in his majesty and sovereignty, he chooses these things. We don't understand them. Like the pastor is saying, we are limited. We will not ever know fully the mind of God. Otherwise, we would be God, and that's not possible. So we need to submit to some degree that there are some things that are not completely fully explained to us. But we have to submit that if his standard is you are to live to glorify me and enjoy me forever, then even in whatever you did, even though you may not have enjoyed days to walk as long as you said. You're right, it is a blessing from God that he gives men long life. It is even a blessing from God that he chooses to, that he never allowed to see death. And we talked about those as well. But it is God's prerogative to, like Dan was saying, short-circuit the system and kind of bring them to that position. Yes, Dan?
And that puts some flesh on the bone. The example, and as you were talking about it, I had another thought. That is, that child's death becomes part of the fabric of the same suffering. And so even though that child didn't have to undergo the suffering, it becomes a part of the fabric of the trial that the child's parent as a believer is to count all joy and suffer for the sake of Christ. So it's built into the fabric of God's inscrutable decree. That's really what it is. And we'll never completely get our minds wrapped around it, but we might also catch ourselves coming in as we're going, as we're trying to think about these things. But it's still worth to think about.
Yes, go ahead.
When we're talking about death, and especially death for us that we don't immediately understand from our vantage point, children lost in the womb or shortly before birth, that we don't offer false comfort.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's no scriptural basis for, at least the way I was brought up, for believing that because a child hasn't had a chance to make a profession of faith, they're dying at a young age, that they are immediately in the presence of God. I think we rob him of his sovereignty when we say that. Because if there is a way for people who've never seen the Bible to know that God is God, and if we recognize that children are beings belonging to God from the instant of conception, and we believe in original sin, and we know from that instant that they are sinful beings in need of a Redeemer. So I think that you should be careful.
Well, you're absolutely correct, but we as a covenant, believing in those who believe in the covenant, we do not lump all of children as the same. That's first thing. Second of all, we do look at covenant children as being those who have a special place. I agree with you. All of us, every child except for Christ, is born in original sin and therefore worthy of the wrath of God. So we have to be very, very careful. But we have to trust that where the covenant is presented, we are not to ignore it. Now, As to the fact that you mentioned that the scripture does not clearly delineate what happens to children, you are absolutely correct. It does not deal with that topic, and we need to be very, very careful. But we also need not put on blinders when we see that the Lord has chosen in the womb, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Okay? And so he chooses whom he may. And so if we look at a covenant family and a covenant child, I do not believe it is unbiblical for me to say that child is not the same as a child born outside of the covenant. And I think that is a very biblical matter. Yes?
And I would disagree with the idea that the Bible does not speak to that. It does. Peter said on the day of Pentecost to believing, the promises to you and to your children. So it tells us that children of believers are in a different class than children of unbelievers. Furthermore, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, that a child is sanctified by one believing parent. A child is made holy, in other words, by one believing parent. A child is in the covenant of grace. And I have offered to parents, believing parents whose child has died, mm-hmm. have offered them comfort through the certain hope of the scriptures that children of believing parents are regenerate. If those who die in infancy are regenerate, and then I think it's a stretch to try to say that all infants are elect and that all infants dying in infancy are saved, are regenerate, but I don't think it's a stretch at all. And I base that upon some very strong and clear promises and declarations in the Bible that to say to a believing parent whose infant has died in infancy, your child is with the Lord, I don't think that's a stretch at all. And I think it has a very strong biblical foundation.
And this is where I think that this, I'll tell you that I grew up in a Baptist, a fundamental Baptist church, and so my upbringing was exactly the way you describe it, is that we really shouldn't speak about this matter at all because we really don't know. But having said that, spending time and the Lord using scripture and preaching to open my eyes to what the scripture has to say has brought me to an understanding of it now that as an elder, if I was to visit a family that has lost a child in infancy or a child stillborn, I can, just like Ben is saying, reasonably from scripture say, here's what we see. We don't know everything, but here's what we see. This is how God approaches it. Why does he call these children covenant children? Why does he say the promise is to you and your children? He should say the promise is to you and to your children once your children make a profession of faith, or once your children come to profess me as their Lord and Savior. And so that's where, and I don't mean to step on any toes, but that's where we and our Reformed Baptist brethren kind of hit some stumbling blocks. But the scripture is very clear that there is such a thing as a covenant, and that we are not to treat our children like heathen living in our house. We are to treat our children like covenant children. We are to bring them up. These are image bearers that we are to bring up in our household. And so we are to do that trusting that God's promises will be fulfilled. Now, as far as the non-believers, the author here kind of holds back no punches. He says, not only are you not part of this, but you, by all standards, you need to take some time and think seriously about this, because you are not just outside of this picture. You're outside of any hope at all. And you're to use this to throw yourself at God's mercy and grace and ask him for his salvation. So that's one thing that I don't want to go beyond what the scripture states here, because I think that would be complete and absolute error. But where it shows us mercy, I say, we are not to take that and say, well, I don't really think that that's really clear enough, and I'm just going to ignore it. And I think the problem with that is in grieving with our brothers and sisters, not only does it not open our eyes to what glories we have ahead of us, but also what joys and what glories that person who has died lie ahead of them. So I'm hoping not to step on any toes too much, but I want to make sure that we are very, very clear. You're right. We don't want to promise. So I don't go to my friends and coworkers who have a child who passes away, and I say to them, not knowing their state of salvation or not, and just say, hey, the child is in a better place, because I don't know.
Outside the Lord.
That's true.
So there, you have no way of knowing. And I think the verse that you use is actually the reason why we should be careful in how we comfort them. Jacob I have known, and God has known. Jacob I've loved, and God. Because we don't know. And absolutely, I think we want to be comforting to them, and we should offer hope to them. But the bottom line is, I don't know. And we don't know what does bring God glory in that situation, whether he chooses to glorify himself in a way that doesn't make sense to us, or if it's in the way that we glorify
him. I think that when we're speaking about it, we shouldn't be so cavalier with the covenant children are.
Well, I appreciate where you're coming from. I respectfully disagree, because I believe that actually we are called to rely on the promises. The revealed will of God is to us and our children. That which is not is the mysteries of God, and we don't have access to that. But I do believe that this matter is clear. And we could certainly, and I think, you know, the pastor or I or Jeremy would be happy to sit down and kind of discuss this matter further. But yes, actually, this is one of those matters that, as far as that is concerned, there is, you know, and then, you know, there's a whole bunch that needs to be unpacked in dealing with this matter. You know, the age where a child is able to make a decision. Do we believe that decisions are really made by us? Or is it God who revives us and gives it to us? And if it is all from God, which we do believe, then where does a child fall in that picture? Is that child really any different? Do I believe and completely agree with you that children of covenant, you know, children within the covenant have been covenant breakers? Absolutely. The implication is not that every covenant child is going to be saved. But if the Lord chooses to take a child at that time, that also says something. So, having said those things, it's not an easy matter, but we should need to take it very seriously. Yes?
I'm not here to be disagreeable.
You can go ahead and be disagreeable.
Convictions of Presbyterian brothers at large, and so I'm not here to be disagreeable. I just wanted to offer something additional.
Yeah.
It's a little bit outside of that discussion, but on something that you said initially about everyone inheriting original sin, and that is that God has never sent any soul to hell because of Adam's sin. Indirectly, yes, but the doctrine of original sin, of course, is not what is going to send an unborn child, even one who has not sinned yet, to hell. It's our sin that does it, and we do it, of course, because of the original sin that we inherit.
Well, I agree with you, and that's what I'm saying. In order to unpack this, there's a lot more involved. There is, in looking at the doctrine of original sin, there's a lot more that needs to be unpacked, and that's where we could spend a lot of time, and that's where I think that dealing with this matter is a separate topic, and we certainly can, you know, deal with this as a, you know, Sunday school matter, but right now, in dealing with this, what we want to unpack here, what we want to focus on, is that the glories set before this person who dies in Christ are so much greater than the loss that is experienced by us here. And so we are to focus on that specific issue. And we are to view that very, very seriously. And in doing that, we are to reflect God's glory. We are to glorify Him by how we grieve. It is not to mean that we shall not grieve. We will. We'll have to. We do. But we grieve as those who have hope. And we grieve knowing that our loved one has gained so much. And that's how we are to grieve. And hence the examples given here in this short chapter point to all of that. Now, I'm going to begin this, unless there's other comments, I mean, I'm certainly happy to discuss this further, but yes, Barbara.
Do you want any or
yes, I do. And I don't mind, I don't have to start the next chapter, we can start it next time, so we're not in a rush.
I think I have three thoughts.
Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Well, for believers, I think until the day they die, if they have children that are exhibiting, not degeneracy, they are not going to stop praying for that child to be regenerate. So
okay.
We don't know at what point. I'm not saying every coming child will be regenerated, but I'm saying, just like you were saying, we don't know. Parents don't know.
Okay.
So we continue to pray. And then the other thought I had was some examples in scripture of men, or maybe we don't have any women, I don't think, but men being regenerated in the womb. So for that knowledge, we wouldn't have whether that child was regenerated, but we give an example from scripture, what Jeremiah and John, were both told that they were regenerated before they were born, spiritually.
Yes.
And the other kind of off, when it's kind of a little more off the front, then what age will be in heaven?
Well, yeah, you asked me that question before. I guess that's a very, what age and time will be like in heaven? How will we the age, yeah. Well,
so I don't know, again, time, for ageless or eternal, so I guess it's...
Yeah, what will that child be like in heaven, that child born in the womb? How will they communicate? It's a good day. Go ahead, Dan. Okay, go ahead, answer, please. That's right. Which is? Sage. Okay, I got that. Well, that's the question that Barbara asked me. I mean, I think if you take sin out of the equation, if you can age and not suffer the consequences of sin and deterioration, where you can age and the mind grows and understands God more, but yet you don't begin to fall apart physically. The memory doesn't begin to deteriorate. The joints and the bones don't deteriorate. All that stuff. I don't see a reason why you can't age forever without sin. And therefore, there will never be an end of time, and there will never be an end of days, and there will never be death. We assume that age, because of our limited understanding of it, what we've seen of it, aging... When you talk to a doctor about aging, aging means bones deteriorating, joints deteriorating, mind deteriorating, blood vessels deteriorating, muscles, everything deteriorating to the end point, which is death. But take sin out of the picture and imagine that continuing to grow stronger and more vibrant as time and time goes on. And so I don't have a perfect answer for you, but I agree with Dan, it won't be the perfect age. And it would be that age forever in the sense that there won't be any deterioration at all. And you will not be worrying about what comes tomorrow because I'm going to get older and weaker, but rather tomorrow I'll know more than I know today and be better able to glorify and worship my God tomorrow. So it's something that's hard for us to grasp because we don't know it, we don't see it. There won't be a rising and a setting of the sun. There will be sunlight always because he'll be our sun. So it will be a different... And so the age will be in a different sense, I guess, is the best way to describe it. Because it won't be based on a day, morning, and night. It will be forever. But just because we can't calculate it doesn't mean it's not there.
We're in eternity. Time really no longer has a function in our existence any longer. So I think that's probably a better answer than my son's answer of the perfect age.
Yes, go ahead, Jim.
I knew a person that said that I'll be 33 years old. Because the Bible says when we see him, we'll be like him.
I have no reason to contest that. But whatever that is, it's not going to matter in our primary purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Well, hey, I mean,
those of us who've been past 33 for a while,
that sounds good. Yeah, well, but I also understand that even at 33, some people are very ill at 33.
Yeah.
Some people are ill at 20 years old. And some people have some pretty significant physical ailments, even at what most people consider to be a midlife age or a middle age of 30 or 40 or whatever it is. And my number keeps creeping up as I get older, but whatever that age will be, it will be the right age, and the growth is not going to stop. And that's one of the reasons why I don't want us to think that we'll just be frozen in time. We're not. It's going to be, it's not going to matter, and it's not going to be limiting, is what I wanted to get to. Other comments or ideas?
What we can't understand, we need to realize it'll be better than we could ever imagine.
It's true. But I also don't want to underestimate what was said earlier, is that there are some things that we don't understand, and we don't want to give false hope. So when somebody asks me and says, well, I've never heard my brother or sister make a profession of faith, but I trust at that last moment that they believed on Christ, I can't give them hope. I don't know. And so we have to be very, very cautious. We don't want to step outside of what Scripture says, but we also don't want to ignore what the Scripture says as far as these matters. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful God. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us, and it is not of us. It is not that we chose you, but it's that you looked down and had mercy on us and sent your Son that we would have hope. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word to go by. And we thank you that you open our eyes to the glories that lie ahead, that we would be prepared, even in our own death, in coming to you, that we would not dishonor you, that we would glorify your name till the last breath we take. And in glory, continue to do so forever. We praise you, Lord, for the saints that have gone before us. Praise you, Lord, for your Son that has bought this rest for us. And we ask you to help us to rely wholly on him. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.